the sovereignty of God. John saw, first of all, in chapter 4, the throne, reassuring Christians in the first century that in all subsequent centuries, that there's not one moment in time nor any place in space where God is not in sovereign control. Second theme, history is not random acts of men. History are events that are preordained and purposed by God. History is not story of men at work. History is story of God at work. That is the message of the scroll written on both sides. And number three, authority is given to Christ to unseal the scroll. That is a message of Christ or Jesus opening the seals. Christ Jesus is the only one given authority to set into motions all the events in human history. And four, all authority and glory and power and honor and praises are given to Christ forever and ever because he is the Lamb that was slain. And five, history is not cyclical. Doesn't go around and around in cycles, but linear. People told me, after I preached the message, he said, well, look at human beings. They make the same mistakes over and over again in history. Now, on that surface level, doesn't history repeat itself like a cycle? Because human beings repeat their follies and their sins? On the surface level, it does seem like history go around in circles, because we make the same follies and mistakes. But human history are not in the hands of man. Human history is in the hand of God. And human beings may seem to be tumbling around and around like a white mouse in a wheel, in a cage. But God's hand is linearly, speedily, definitively bringing all human history toward the very last day of these last days. The last days are here and now. We are living already in the end times. We do not know the duration of the end times, but God certainly does, because the duration and timetable has firmly been fixed by God and set by him. And six, God's wrath and God's judgment, severe and horrific, yes they are, but are just and justified and righteous. Seven, God's wrath are just and righteous, but God's patience and God's mercy are still available. The testimony of God's salvation in Christ, the testimony of God's loving, waiting for us to return is still being proclaimed. God is still calling this rebellious world, this defiant world, to repentance and to submission. God is not willing that one should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. There is still time, there is still opportunity, there is still calling for everyone, even we who are sitting here, everyone sitting here, to be shielded by Christ from the wrath and from the judgment of God. And eight, Satan will never concede defeat. Satan will never ever submit himself to God and to his Christ. Satan will ceaselessly attack and try to destroy God's saints and the church. That's a message of the dragon, you remember some chapters back, waiting for the birth of the infant child, the male child. When he failed to do that, the dragon vent his anger toward the woman and her offspring. But the woman and her offspring, that is the church and all the saints, will be protected and preserved. Nine, Satan uses agencies to attack the church and to attack individual Christians. That's a message of the two beasts, the one from the sea and one from the earth. And ten, Satan disguises himself as God and imitates God in mockery. The beast from the sea is the Antichrist. Many have appeared already, but the final one will be coming. The beast from the earth is a false prophet. Satan the dragon, The first beast from the sea, that is the Antichrist. The second beast from the earth, that is a false prophet, constitute the false Trinity, mocking God in imitation. That is Satan's way of defying God. That is Satan's way of challenging God. That is Satan's way of making war, warring against God, against the true Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And 11, Satan knows his time is short, so he will mount his final assault in his war against God. And 12, Satan is mobilizing his forces, his allies, for this final battle. That's a message of the sixth bowl that we looked at, I believe, a week ago. The final battle will be fought on the plain of Megiddo. But what will the outcome of the final battle be? Who will come out victorious, Satan or Christ? Well, John has not revealed that in detail. The final battle and the details and the outcome of that has not been revealed, not until chapter 19, which we'll look in a couple of weeks. So far, up to this point, John has only described the mobilization and revealed the location. All through the book of Revelation, John has repeatedly assured the saints, Christ will be victorious. And here in chapter 17, today's text, John once more reiterates the same assuring message. Christ will be the victor. And I invite you to turn your attention, please, to the text, 17th chapter. It's another bizarre and other enigmatic passage, isn't it? John sees a woman. John sees a woman riding on a beast. John sees a beast turning against the woman at the end. At the end, verses 16 and 17, John says she will be stripped naked. The flesh, her flesh will be eaten, and she will be burned with fire. Definitely not a passage for children, and even for those of us who are sensitive. The book of Revelation is like a picture gallery. It's like you walk into a big gallery. On the walls are hung various vivid, grotesque, and mysterious images. But each image conveys and bears a message from God. And this one in chapter 17 conveys a message that Christ Jesus, his church, and his saints are under siege. But Christ Jesus will be victorious. Christ, his church, and his saints are under siege by whom? By what? One, by a prostitute. And two, by a beast. Look first at the prostitute, please, verse 1 to 2. She's introduced by an angel. And verse 1 tells us that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, John, come. I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth, and he commits adultery. And the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adultery. Now, John hasn't seen this prostitute yet. But the angel said, I will show her to you. So she is introduced first. But from the introduction, we know a lot about her already. One, she's a prostitute. And not just a prostitute, but a great prostitute. Her identity will be made known later. But at the beginning, John wants us to see her line of work. Her line of work is obvious. Adultery, immorality, sexuality that crosses God's boundary, sexual pleasure for sale. Verse 2 tells us her clientele, kings of the earth and inhabitants of the earth. In other words, she makes no distinction of social classes. Everyone, high-born or low-born, kings or commoners, the wealthy and the not-so-wealthy, all seek after her. Everyone who wants her will be welcome. But she represents not only sexual immorality, but also idolatry. Scripture often uses images of prostitutes and promiscuity to express not only immorality, but idolatry. Not only sexual sin, but the sin of abandoning worship of Yahweh. The sin of trusting in other gods and idols. That's the way the prophets in the Old Testament described Israel. Hosea. Remember Hosea. Hosea was ordered by God to marry Gomer. And what was Gomer? Gomer was a promiscuous woman who prostituted herself to many other men. But Gomer is a personal representation of Israel. Gomer represents God's people who has abandoned their covenantal allegiance to Yahweh. Gomer is a personification, is a personal representation of Israel who was promiscuous after all the idols in Canaan. Jeremiah would do the same. Jeremiah would describe Judah as a streetwalker. Jeremiah called Judah a woman prostitute who wanders like a prostitute along the roadside. So this woman in Revelation 17, whose identity is not yet revealed, represent not only sexual immorality, but also idolatry. Not only these two evils that God hates, but look at her appearance. Now, unlike Jeremiah, John does not depict her as walking on the roadside. Look at N, verse 1. Verse 1 tells us that she sits on many waters. Now, what does that mean? Verse 15 later on will explain that. Verse 15 will tell us that many waters are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. And verse 18 tells us that this woman rules over the kings of the earth. What a woman. Not only does she have power of seduction, luring men to sexual immorality, luring men away from their allegiance to God, but she has political power to rule the whole world. What woman in all human history have such power? If you're Chinese, if you're familiar with Chinese history, you remember in the Tang Dynasty, there was an empress named Wu Zhetian, Mo Jiaqin. Oh, yeah, some of you, you know, you're familiar with your Chinese, you know Wu Zhetian. Some of you who are familiar with modern Chinese history, you remember an empress dowager named Cixi. They had great, these two women had great political power. But I don't think they had such sexual seductive power. Cleopatra had great sexual seductive power. But her political power was very limited and very fleeting. Who is this prostitute? The identity of this prostitute is not yet revealed, but so far, we know she had great seductive power, luring men to immorality, luring men to idolatry. We know that she has great political power, able to rule the whole world. And look verses 3 to 5, please. Verse 3 is a description of the appearance of the beast. We will look at it in a few minutes. But 4 and 5 tells us how magnificent she looks. She dresses in purple and in scarlet. She glittered with gold, with precious stones, and with pearls. And she held a golden cup in her hand. And the cup in her hand is filled with abomination and filth. And on her forehead is this inscription, Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, and mother of the abomination of the earth. What a sight. What a bizarre, grotesque, and yet magnificent sight. Look first at her dress. She dresses in purple and scarlet. Purple is a color not synthetically produced until 115 years ago. It was in 1903 a chemist, by accident, was able to synthesize purple dye. Before 1903, there's only one source for purple dye. And it comes from a very rare sea snail called murex. And the color extracted from this sea snail is called Tyrian purple or Tyrian red. And that is the color this prostitute is wearing. And you can imagine the astronomical cost and price a purple dress dyed with this Tyrian purple will cost. Tyrian purple or Tyrian scarlet is also called royal purple or imperial purple, because the dye was so rare and so costly that only kings and queens and bishops of the Roman Catholic Church, archbishops, can afford and wear. So this prostitute is wearing dresses dyed with such rare and costly color. Not only is the color of her dress, but the glitter of her jewelry, gold, precious stones, and pearls, the rarest of the rare. Not only her dresses, but her jewelry. Look at her lifestyle. She likes to drink. She held a golden cup filled with abominable things and filth of her adulteries. She knows how to live it out, doesn't she? And she likes it. She likes it so much that she drinks with such pleasure. The angel shows John this image that she is drunk with all the abomination for a purpose and for a reason. The identity of this woman is not yet revealed, but she represents all the beguiling, all the alluring power of sensuality, of sexual immorality, of worldly power, of wealth, of greed, of sensual indulgence, of outrageous luxury and consumption. Do human beings become charmed by these things? Do human beings become intoxicated by these beguiling desires? Desires for sensuality? Desires for wealth and greed? Do human beings not charm, intoxicated by the desire for power and wealth and greed and outrageous luxury and conspicuous consumption? This woman, this prostitute, has irresistible power to lure you. Not only that, this prostitute has a thirst. And nothing satisfies her but blood. She's bloodthirsty. And by whose blood? The blood of Christians. The blood of those who keep their allegiance to Christ. Look at verse 6 with me, please. I saw that this woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. I was thinking, is this woman a vampire or something? No, she isn't. She likes blood, nonetheless. She liked to see Christians die. She liked to see Christians bleed. She liked to see Christians killed. Not just a few drops. Not just a few Christian martyrs. Not just a few Christian heads rolling. But so many that she's drunk with it. So many that she becomes so insensitive that she was in a stupor, being drunk with the blood of the saints. She liked to see Christian's blood flowing. Not yet, we are told the identity, but two more clues. The woman who sits on many waters, we know already symbolically, meaning that he controls, that he rules all nations and languages and people and tribes. But look at me in verse 9. Verse 9 tells us that she sits physically. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. This is in verse 9. Physically, the woman sits on seven hills. And there's a final clue in verse 18. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. The great city. Now we have all the evidence for us to really accurately identify who this prostitute is. It's not a woman, it's not a vampire that literally drink blood, but a great city. And what city? With little dispute, It is generally agreed that this prostitute, that this woman, is a city of Rome and the culture of Rome. Rome, the city of Rome, physically, geographically, sits on seven hills. Anyone of us here live in Palatine? Where do you think the word, the name Palatine comes from? I'm not going to give you the seven names, the names of the seven hills in Rome, but one of the seven hills that Rome sits on is Palatine. And so the town that you live in, it comes from one of the hills that Rome sits on. And Roman culture is exactly how John described this woman. Rome is intoxicated with sexual immorality. Rome is intoxicated with idolatry. Every Roman emperor self-claimed to be God, self-claimed to be divine, and demand to be worshipped. Why do you think so many Christians were persecuted and killed? Because they refused to worship the emperor. You go to Rome today, there's an ancient building in Rome called the Pantheon. Pantheon, pan, means all. Theon means temple, God's place. It's a temple dedicated to all gods, and it's built in the first century. It's still there. First century, time of Jesus, time of the church, time of the apostles, time when the revelation is written, Rome is intoxicated with idolatry. Rome is also intoxicated with power. Power of a world empire. Rome is intoxicated with sensuality. Rome is known for the sexual drunken orgies, with immorality and with homosexuality. Rome is intoxicated with wealth and greed. Rome is intoxicated with blood, Christians' blood. Official state persecution sanctioned by the state, persecuting the church and Christians, began 30 years before Revelation was written by the Emperor Nero. Christian blood has been flowing from crosses, from the mouth of beasts, and from Roman swords and weapons for three decades before Revelation was written. So this woman, this prostitute, is a picture of Rome and the culture of Rome that is besieging, assaulting the church and the saints. And in many ways, this woman, this prostitute, is even more powerful and is even more dangerous than the two beasts that Satan sent. Even more powerful and dangerous than the first beast that Satan summoned from the sea, the Antichrist. Even more dangerous and more powerful than the second beast, the beast from the earth. Because they can only assail the church and saints with brute force and with intimidation, and Christians would rather die than to worship an idol or an emperor. The second beast, even though he has the power of lies and deception, the false prophets, Christians would rather die than to surrender to lies. But the prostitute, this woman, assailed the church and assailed the saints with sensuality, with the senses, not with faith, not with frontal assault, not with lies and deception, but with the senses, with greed, with pleasure. The prostitute appeals to our old sinful nature. This prostitute, this woman, appeals to our flesh. Power. Who doesn't like power? You love it. Sensuality. Indulgence. Why do you think people wear silk and not sackcloth? Why do you think the scripture uses silk and linen to symbolize people, luxury people, things special people wear, and not sackcloth? Why sackcloth is used as a symbol for repentance? Because silk is sensual, soft, and pleasurable to the touch, and sackcloth, rough, painful. It pricks and it sticks. Who doesn't like sensuality? Gluttony. Who doesn't like to go to buffets? Everybody loves it. Who doesn't like drunkenness? Wine tastes good to many. Beer tastes good. Especially a cold, ice cold beer. You drink one, you drink two. You drink two, you drink four. Who doesn't like it? Greed. Who doesn't like it? Why do you think there's so many? What do you think of those casinos? All around. Just a little of a dice and you'll win a million. Who doesn't like it? Just one pull of a lever, you win a million. Who doesn't like it? Pleasure. Who doesn't like it? Brag and boast about how much you spend for this and for that. Who doesn't like that? If it feels good, how can it be wrong? Who doesn't buy into that? If it feels good, just do it. Who doesn't buy into that? The church is more vulnerable to the assault from this prostitute, from this woman, than from the frontal assault from the Antichrist and from the lies and deception from the false prophets. For Christians are most vulnerable in the flesh. And this woman, this prostitute, is making war against Christ by assaulting the church and by assaulting individual Christians in the area of the flesh. Will we be able to stand on the victor's stand with Christ against such beguiling seduction? Second assault against Christ comes from the beast, verses 7 to 13. Look at the appearance of this beast. Verse 3 already described that he is scarlet in color and he is full of blasphemous names. And then in the same verse, it tells us that he has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now John was astonished by what he sees, and the angel gives him the interpretation, starting with verse 8. And there are a whole list of interpretation. One, the beast that you saw was, is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Second description. Dwellers of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation or the creation of the world will marvel at this beast. Why? Because verse 8. Because he was, he is not, and he is to come. The third description, verse 9. The 7 heads are the hills of Rome. And then again, the 7 heads are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only for a very short little while. That's in verse 10. And verse 11, the fifth description, the beast is the 8th, and it belongs to the 7th, and it goes to destruction too. Sixth description, the 10 horns are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power. But they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. And then the 7th description. The beast of the 10 kings will make war against the lamb. That's in verse 14. And the angel gave the interpretation, but still, we scratch our head, don't we? What does it mean? So the angel gave an explanation, but what does the explanation mean? This beast that the woman rides on is the same beast that Satan summons from the sea in chapter 13. The description in chapter 13, together with the description in Daniel chapter 7, allow us to understand that this beast represents political power of this world that war against God and against God's church and against God's saints. Regimes, states, empires, tyrants, emperors, kings, chairmen, any state power of this world, the war against God and against Christ and against the church. Daniel 7 gives us exact, well, not exact, more or less the same description of the appearance of the beast. And Daniel 7 tells us that represent 4 kingdoms. Collectively, they are all the regimes, all the state power of the world that war against God and his church and his sins. In Daniel's time, it was Babylon. And that is why we see the name Babylon the Great, or the forehead of this woman. And in John's time, this beast represents the Roman Empire. So just as the prostitute represents the city of Rome and the culture of Rome, so this beast that she rides on represents the Roman Empire, as well as all subsequent empires that will arise later. And what do? They continue war against Christ and his church and his saints. And this beast, the agent of Satan, had tremendous power. He had the power to imitate Christ in mockery. That is the meaning of the beast that was and is not and will come. That is a parody. It's a mockery of Christ's death and resurrection and return. Christ was. He lived. Christ was not. He died on the cross and he was buried. But he was rose, risen again. So this beast represents empires and states throughout history that rose and fell, and other who shall rise again, until the final Antichrist who war against God. And the seven heads are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is in the present, and the seven has yet to come. Now, what does that mean? There are as many interpretations as there are interpreters. So many interpretations interpret them to be emperors, Roman emperors of the first century. But which Roman emperor? There are no consensus. Some count Julius Caesar as the first emperor. Others count Augustus as the first emperor. And there are a total of 14 Roman emperors in the first century. Some of them are pretenders, so they don't count. But still, even if you don't count the pretenders, there are at least 7 to 10 real, well-accepted emperors. So if we take this literally, before John writing Revelation, 5 emperors have died. 5 have fallen. And if John writes Revelation around 95 AD, then the 6th emperor, the one that is living, should be Domitian. Domitian ruled about 81 to 96. So the 7 that is to come will rule shortly should be the one right after Domitian. His name is Nerva. His name is Nerva. And that would match Roman history very well. Because Nerva, who comes after Domitian, did rule only from 96 to 98. Very short while indeed. But still, there's a problem with that interpretation. Because if Domitian is the 6th emperor, then you count 5 before him, then the first emperor will be Caligula. That's a big problem, because that certainly is not acceptable. Because before Caligula, there is Tiberius, and there is Augustus. So every interpretation that identifies these 7 kings to be Roman emperors in the first century had problems and has difficulty. So the best option that I can come up with, that I can consider, that I think is the best option, is to interpret the number 7 as expressing totality, as expressing completeness. The 7 kings, the 7 heads, are numerical symbols representing and summarizing all worldly kingdoms, regimes, power, state power, that war against Christ, culminating in the final and last Antichrist. And that interpretation is consistent with our teaching here, because all through the series, we have identified this beast from the sea as regimes and tyrants and emperors that war against Christ, culminating in the last final Antichrist. And then the 10 horns. They are 10 kings that are yet to come. They can only receive authority from the beast, but they will now receive authority, but its authority will be short-lived, for only 1 hour. Still, these subordinate kings of the beast will have one united mission, and that is to make war against the Lamb. What a picture that we see here. A picture of enticing, alluring, seducing prostitute at work against God's church, against Christ, and against God's saints. And if she cannot destroy the allegiance and faith of the faithful, if she cannot allure the saints away with sensual pleasure or indulgence or with wealth or greed or with immorality and idolatry, she will kill them. a horrific picture, matched only by the power of the beast and his seven heads and his ten horns. So we ask this question, how could faithful Christians in the first century stand up against such assault? They were besieged from all directions. And that is the purpose of John writing this book. Look at the reminder in verse 14. They will make war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called the chosen and faithful. Not only is Christ the victor, so is everyone who stands with Christ. They are chosen to be victors with Christ. They shall be protected, they shall be preserved, and they shall remain faithful. What a tremendous affirmation. You remember the enormous, tremendous pressure the first century church and Christians were under. They were besieged by pressure from without, persecutions. They were besieged by pressure within the church. Remember churches like Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira and Laodicea? Those churches, they did not suffer persecution as much as others. But what did John say that God has Christ Jesus against them? They were suffering pressure from eternal corruption. Corruptions of sin, corruption of spiritual appearance without substance, without reality. And here's another reassurance. The church who are under such tremendous pressure from persecution and from seduction and from within own corruption, the church will triumph because Christ triumphs. And not only does John give us a general statement of assurance, he tells us what exactly will happen to Rome. He tells us the Roman Empire will self-destruct. And Rome will fall. Look with me in verse 16 and 17. Now, we did not read these few verses here before. So let's read that together, please. Verses 16 to 17 together, please. Thank you, Gary. Together, please. The beast and the ten horns. For God has put it into their heart. The prostitute will be hated by his own, by her own. She will be brought to ruin. She will be stripped naked. She will be eaten. Her flesh will be eaten, and her remains will be burned with fire. What a gruesome picture. But if you remember early European history, 4th, 5th century European history, that's exactly the kind of gruesome picture we see. You remember AD 476, Rome was sacked for the final time, burned to the ground by invading barbarians. Odoacer, the king of the barbarians, north of the Danube, Germanic people, deposed the last Roman emperor, Romulus. The fall of Rome did not happen overnight, but gradually, for 200 years, Roman Empire lasted 500 years. But the last 200, 300 years before the very end was such odorous, ugly, horrific, gruesome picture. Rome, at the beginning, 200 years, seemed so invincible and so fearsome. But around the middle, starting with first century, Rome was divided, fell into civil wars and internal struggle, invaded by barbarians, sacked, burned, Roman citizens slaughtered. John, before the end of the first century, at the height of the Roman Empire, has already foretelling the closing days of Roman Empire and Rome itself. So who will be the victor? not only during the lifetime of the first century of Christians, but more frightfully, who will be the victor in the last struggle between Satan and Christ? Who will be the victor in that last battle on the plain of Megiddo? Now, John won't reveal the outcome of the last battle until chapter 19. But he repeats the same theme again and again and again. No power of Satan can overcome Christ and his church and his saints. No power of evil and sin, no matter how alluring, no matter how seductive, can take away the allegiance of the saints from the saints to Christ. Our blood may be spilled, our life may be taken from us, but our allegiance to Christ may not. John's message is not here to frighten us, but to strengthen us. The purpose of all this gruesome imagery is not to frighten us. This is not a horror picture. This is a reassuring, this is a comforting and affirming message all through the book. The pressure of the world, no matter how strong to intimidate, no matter how irresistible to seduce, cannot knock us off the victor stand, because standing with us is Christ Jesus. Because we who are called, we who are chosen, we who are faithful, shall stand with him on that last day. Do you have that assurance? Are you chosen? Are you called? Have you given your allegiance to Christ? I appreciate some of you visiting today. Has anyone ever invited you? Has ever anyone ever urged you to come? Open your heart, open your life. See, Christ is not a religion. Christ is not an institution. The church is an institution. There's hierarchy. The church is not Christ. Even though it's called a body of Christ, believers are body of Christ. Religion will not preserve or protect you from reality. The church will not protect you nor preserve you. But it's only your Savior, Christ Jesus, the person who died for you, who gave his life for you, who invites you to accept that invitation, that gift of salvation, personally. Won't you let Christ be that personal Savior? Look at him not as an institution, not as a religion, not as a culture. You are not a Christian because it is a culture of the West that you are a Christian. But make sure you have the assurance of salvation because of the Savior, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is the one who died for you because you took him as your personal Savior. Won't you take him? Welcome him to be that personal Savior of yours. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurance that you are the victor, that we stand with you. That at the end, when evil and sin approach, we shall stand with you because we identify with you, because we have you as our Savior, because we have the Holy Spirit deposited in our lives as that guarantee. May such assurance be in the heart and mind of everyone, because they are receiving your invitation to personal submission to Christ Jesus. Hear our prayer. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.